I obviously made a major mistake by being away the last 2 weeks and now being back for all the Mishkan things. This is very poor planning on my part. We'll have to do better next year. There's a very famous Rashi that's, if you look for it, it's a little hard to find because it's not where it should be, which is great because it's Rashi speaking about Ein Mukdam V'Mochar. So of course he puts it in a place which you would not necessarily find it. But let's get this all into proper context. We ended last week with Moshe going up to get the Torah. We'll read the Pesukim soon. We start this week with instructions to go about and to build the Mishkan. Rashi tells us, and source number one, Rashi is in Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yudchet. Rashi is on the Pasuk that God gave to Moshe the Luchot, right? It's the last verse before Moshe comes down and Moshe hears about the Cheta Egel. Rashi writes, Ein Mukdam Mukhar B'Torah. So when it comes to the Torah, don't expect things to be in their proper sequence. Maaseh ha'egel kodim l'tzivoy melechet ha'mishkan yomim rabim haya. For the chet ha'egel, the sin of the golden calf, preceded the instructions to make the Mishkan, the commandment to make the Mishkan, by many, many days. And then Rashi goes through the exact math. Shared Yidzain B'Tamuz, Nishtabru HaLuchot, and the 70th Tamuz, HaLuchot were broken, Yom Kippur, Mitzratzah, Kodesh Baruch Hu, and Yom Kippur, God forgave the people. That's when Moshe comes in the second time. Ulamacharad Yitchilu B'Nitvat Mishkan, and the next day they started to volunteer and to give the things for the Mishkan, Vulkam B'Achad B'Nisan, and the Mishkan was completed by the 1st of Nisan. I have a very simple question for you. We'll start with a simple question, and we'll get then to the more difficult things. Simple question is, why does Rashi say this? More difficult part is, what are the implications of Rashi saying this? Which means, is there any evidence from the verses themselves that Rashi's approach is indeed correct? And, let's throw on another thing, if Rashi is correct, the minor question would be, first of all, why doesn't Rashi tell us this here, in the beginning of this week's parasha? Here's where he should have told us. Here's where history deviates. Tell us right now that things are not following the proper sequence. Or Rashi should have written it by the Cheta Egel in the next verse. Rashi puts it in a place that you would not look for it. Okay, that's a side point. But if Rashi's correct and things are not in the proper sequence, why were things written in the sequence they are written? Which is, why record them in this way? Why give us the impression that it goes in this way? But let's deal with the second issue, and this is the more difficult issue. What are the implications of what Rashi says? That the Mishkan is something that should not have happened. The Mishkan is a mistake. Why is the Mishkan a mistake? Because the Mishkan is a result of the Cheta Egel. And then the thought process would be something like this. There is this very frustrating, intangible God that we have. You can't see, you can't feel, you can't touch. Incredibly frustrating. And therefore, the people had a very hard time relating to such a deity. So they need something which is concrete. They need something which is real. So fine. How do we see they needed something which is real? We see that they messed up with the Cheta Egel. So if they really need something concrete, so God says, fine. Make for yourselves a Mishkan. You need some idols there in the middle. We'll have Kuvim there in the middle. You need... By the way, do you like this? What I'm saying right now? It does not sound all that nice. Because, first of all, what we then have to, if this is true, what I'm saying now is true, then it gives us a certain attitude when learning about the Mishkan. It gives us a certain attitude, for that matter, for the next couple of parshiot, till the end of Sefer Shemot, and for that matter, the majority of Sefer Vayikra. That means you're going to say that roughly a third of the Torah never should have been, or a third of the Torah is a result of the mistake that took place. And by the way, I'm only up to a third of the Torah. I can get rid of all Sefer Bamidbar as well, but leave that for right now. That we can get rid of almost half of the Torah and say that Bamidbar, all this was not meant to be, and the true religion, pure Judaism, real Judaism, is one which needs no figures, it needs no figurines, it needs nothing which is concrete. We have a God that has no body. Relate to that God, pray to that God, but who in the world said that we ever needed there to be a Mishkan? You don't like what I just said. Yeah? Go back. If real Judaism takes into equation where people are coming from, so then we should have been told to build the Mishkan right away. Which means, again, if you're right, then why would Rashi say such a thing? Okay. That's very good. Hold on to it for a second, yeah? So we have more authentic Judaism than the Jews had during the time of the Beit HaMikdash.
What you're saying.
So no, I'm asking you, how comfortable are you with that approach? Now, one second. Let's make a slight distinction over here. The Rambam said something which is somewhat similar to that. When did the Rambam say this? In the Moreh Nevuchim. And this is one of the amusing things, and maybe when we get over to Karbona, we'll reconsider this Rambam. But the Rambam does say that people have the psychological need in order to bring offerings. So God says, fine, you want to bring offerings, so then better than bringing them all over the place, I'll give you instructions to bring Korbanot, and therefore this is an order to respond to this relatively low common denominator that human beings have. They have this need to do these things, so therefore let me give you a way to do it. The Ramban, when he talks about this, goes completely crazy. Which is interesting, but when we stand now 1,000 years afterwards, I do have to ask one question. Last week, I gave a class on Shabbat, and I spoke about Ayin Tachat Ayin, and I quoted something that the Rambam wrote in the Moreh Nevuchim about eye for an eye, and I quoted something that the Rambam wrote in Moreh Nevuchim in the Guide for the Perplexed. This is a side point right now, but this is just to give you an example. We all know that it's virtually universal in the Torah sources that an eye for an eye, you pay money, you don't pay an actual eye. Okay? It's simple, it's universal, there's no question about it. What's the problem? The problem is, why does the Torah write an eye for an eye? The Torah should have written, when you pay an eye, when you knock out an eye, then you pay money. That's what it should have said. So the Rambam, in the Moreh Nevuchim, this is chapter 3, section 3, or book 3, chapter 41, he writes that the basic idea of punishment is to get what you did. That's the basic idea. And therefore, you not get an eye, so therefore you should lose an eye. And the Rambam says, don't worry, I know what the halacha is, but he said that what the written Torah says needs to be understood on its own values. And therefore, he says, that what does this teach you? If you knock out an eye, you deserve to lose an eye. The fact that no one's going to make you pay for an eye for an eye, that's a separate point. That's a point of law. Now, first of all, this approach is very interesting because the Rambam is saying, even after Chazal come and give an explanation of a verse and tell you, no, this is what it really means, the Rambam will still say, that's very nice, but what does it say? And what it says has value. Don't forget what the Torah says. Which means interpretations are nice, traditions are nice. The Rambam has no doubt in his mind that it means that you pay money. I'm telling you, that's absolutely universally, there's no question about that. And when he writes about the law, what it was the law regarding an eye for an eye, the Rambam doesn't say a word about this. Where does the Rambam say about this? Only over here in the Moreh Nevuchim, when he's explaining the philosophy of law. Philosophy of law is such that when you knock out an eye, you deserve to lose an eye. But by the way, you know why? Just to finish this thought, why doesn't the Torah say, pay money for it? Why doesn't it just say, pay money for it? Because if it did, then what would you say? Value of an eye, let's say $50,000. I don't like you. Here's $100,000. Knock out both eyes. And I could say, morally, I'm fine. Because the Torah says, that's what you got to pay. I paid the amount for it. So it's almost it's like, you go to a restaurant. Okay, I'll take one from column A over here, and I'll knock out an eye, and it's fine. And morally, that you've done everything you need to do. So if you put a price tag on it, that will completely change the texture of the law. So now I go back to the Rambam again, and I'm saying, no, you knocked out, you deserve to lose an eye. Will any court ever knock out an eye? No. No court would ever do it, but that's what you deserve to happen to you. Okay. None of you ever heard this interpretation before. Why? Because the Rambam wrote in the Guide for Perplexed. None of you ever read the Guide for Perplexed. It's not part of, something that you sit and learn in normal places. And it's just completely forgotten. So the interesting thing about the Ramban's attack against the Rambam regarding Korbanot is that most people know what the Rambam said only because the Ramban attacked him. Had the Ramban never attacked the Rambam, none of you ever would have heard this thing about the Rambam saying that we really never should have had a Beit HaMikdash in the first place, because we never should have had Korbanot in the first place. What is the Beit Hamikdash? Korbanot. Let's not confuse it. He said we never should have korbanot. It's only a concession to human need. And incidentally, the Rambam himself, in his Mishneh Torah, writes that the korbanot are one of the great secrets, and none of us understand why they are. So the Rambam, on the one hand, writes, this is why, because it's because of human need. On the other hand, he writes, but the reality is, I have no idea why we have korbanot. This is something which God asked us to do. So the Rambam completely contradicts himself. My point is that sometimes we attack things, and by attacking something, you give it far more attention than it ever would have received otherwise. I said all that as a side point, but the Rambam's view is now very well known, primarily because of the attack that Rambam has. Of course, the Rambam cannot believe that korbanot, and for example, when Noach brings his korban, it's pleasing Reach Nichoach Lashem. By Cain and Hevel, you have korbanot. Long before there are these pagan deities, which may have influenced other people. So if you're going to say that korbanot are just there because pagans have developed certain practices and the Jews had a hard time getting rid of those practices, what are you going to say about the time of Cain and Hevel? How many pagans were around at that point? By the time of Noach, no one else is around. So it's a little hard to say, and that's really the Ramban's attack. Yeah.
I see a way to reconcile the two views. It could be pleasing to Hashem because when we express our need to worship Him or to give to Him, it shows we are in a good place.
I can certainly accept that. The Ramban had a hard time saying that all of Sefer Vayikra is an accident. Our problem today is not korbanot, because I can distinguish between the two. The Sforno, by the way, at the very end of last week's parsha, he said, had there not been a cheta egel, he follows Rashi, ein mukdam mu'achar, all the thing about Bein Lulishkan follows the cheta egel, and he says, had there not been a cheta egel, what would have been the situation? He says, you could have brought korbanot anywhere. Now there's cheta egel, now we need one place to bring a korban. Instead of practice, which is basically wherever and whenever you feel like doing it, which is much closer to what pagan practice is, now the shift is now only in the Mishkan. So it's interesting the way that he tries to get out of this problem. Of course, Sefer Vayikra, you would have needed korbanot and all that, but you didn't necessarily... Korban Pesach.
Definitely perceived.
You know what? Let's point out a couple of other problems. First of all, I'm not going to bother showing you the pasuk. When Yaakov lays down, has his great epiphany, what does he say when he wakes up? He talks about a house, and he says, I will now build a house for God. And you don't hear God saying, excuse me, I don't need a house, sorry, mistake, and whatever. Here you hear Yaakov, completely different context, long before Cheta Ego, speaking, articulating about this idea of building a house for God. Second point, source number three, I hope you recognize these verses. Nachita bechazdicha am zuga alta nehalta ba'azcha el nevei kachecha. Do you recognize this? Yes. Where is this from? Shirat Hayam. When is Shirat Hayam? Someplace in between, right? Leaving Egypt and getting to Sinai. This is before the Cheta Egel. What does that verse mean? You, in your mercy, I'm sorry, this is not the Art Scroll translation, so it's not authoritative nor authentic. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Nevei kachecha, to your holy habitation. What exactly does that continue? Shemu amim yir gizun, chil achaz yishay palashet, az nevalu alafi edom, Elimoav Yachzumu Ra'ad Namugukol Yeshay Kanaan. So now he talks about the people of Edom, the people of Kanaan, being afraid, shaking, trembling with fear. Tipul Aleim Ema Ta Vafacha Bigdol Zaracha Yitmuka Avin Adivar Amcha Hashem Adivar Amzukanita Tivi Emo Vitito Emu Bahar Nachlatcha. You shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Machon L'Shiftacha Pa'alta Hashem Mikdash Hashem Konenu Yadecha. O Lord, which you have made for you to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is pretty clear, that the vision that they have, and they have a prophetic vision by the splitting of the sea. They see something. What is it that they see? They see Eretz Yisrael. They see the Edomites. They see the Canaanites running away with fear. They see the conquest of the land of Israel. They see the Beit HaMikdash, the sanctuary of God, complete, standing on the holy mountain. So if their vision, if what they're connecting to over here, is a Beit HaMikdash standing in Yerushalayim, and it does not say the words Yerushalayim, it says your holy mountain, they see a Beit HaMikdash, they see a house of God, so then now how can I come and then argue that the whole idea of a house of God is something which is merely an accident, which is introduced after the Chet HaEgel. So indeed, I'm going to continue with what Marian said. And I'll make a very simple distinction. And it seems to me, this is what Rashi, the Ramban's position,
yeah,
is that it says that these things are pleasing to God. The holiest and the most secretive thing in the world are the korbanot. And when he talks about the building of the Mishkan, the Ramban has a very simple understanding of the Mishkan. We'll read the Ramban. I was about to explain it. She took me away. I think we edited that out. The Ramban says, he says this in at least three different places. Yeah, the Ramban says this in three different places, that the holiest thing imaginable is the Mishkan. I'll just tell you where he says it. He says this in his introduction to Sefer Shemot. He says it, if I'm not mistaken, in the beginning of this week's parasha, and he says it at the very end of Sefer Shemot. What is it that the Ramban says? That if you notice the psukim, when they describe Har Sinai, where the cloud of God comes and covers the mountain and the voice of God speaks out, and then you notice the psukim that talk about the objective of the Mishkan, to create a place where even the Kohen Gadol, Yom Kippur, he goes and he brings this cloud inside, and then it's this place where the voice of God emanates from, the Ramban says there's a very simple process over here. And that is that the idea of the Mishkan is to take the one-time experience of Har Sinai and turning it into a permanent, put on permanent display in the Mishkan. That means that the line between Sinai to the Mishkan is to take the Word of God, which, again, one time happens at Sinai, and put it in a place that now it can constantly give us information. So as far as the Ramban is concerned, it's the most natural thing in the world to go from Matan Torah to the building of the Mishkan, because we're not going to be by Sinai every day. We're going to move away from Sinai. When we move away from Sinai, we will need a way to keep some kind of avenue of communication whereby the divine presence can be felt in this world. And that's the idea of the Mishkan. So as far as the Ramban is concerned, this is the most important thing. And the Ramban will tell you that Sefer Shemot has three aspects to it. Again, read his introduction to Shemot. Sefer Shemot has three aspects to it. The first aspect is leaving Egypt. The second aspect is standing by Sinai. So if that's the case, Sefer Shemot should have ended at the end of last week's parsha, end of Perek Kaf Dalet. Why do we have from Perek Kaf Hei all the way through Perek Mem? What do we need that for? The Ramban will tell you that no. To really be free, Ein Ben Chorin Ela Mishi Asof B'Torah. To really be free, the Jews need to accept the Torah. That means freedom, right? What is freedom? How do you define freedom? Jews leave Egypt. They want to identify with freedom. What exactly is freedom? Janis Joplin was wrong about what freedom is. To be free on every single level, from man, completely to be free. Freedom, as far as the Ramban understands, again, this is based upon Torah sources. Freedom means to have the Torah. Freedom means not to cower to people, to fashion, to ideas that are contemporary. Freedom means to only be subservient to God. That is what real freedom is. Ein ben chorin ela mishi asof b'Torah. When do the Jews become free? So therefore, the freedom takes place by standing by Sinai. So therefore, you can't, it's not just geographically moving from Egypt to the desert, from Egypt to Israel. Real freedom needs the Torah as well. But the Ramban will then tell you that that's not enough. Not enough. Because Sinai becomes a one-time thing. In order to be able to access the Torah, that's why they needed the Mishkan. So as far as the Ramban is concerned, the Mishkan is this place where God's voice emanates from throughout the, you know, see this throughout the desert. So therefore, as far as the Ramban is concerned, all of Sefer Shemot is about one thing. And what is that? It's about freedom. And the freedom just has different parts to it. Leaving Egypt, standing by Sinai, and now taking that voice by Sinai and putting it down. What's the last verse in Sefer Shemot? you don't know. The last verse. Ki anan Hashem ala mishkon yomam ve'esh t'yalayla bo l'nei kol b'nei Yisrael t'kol ma'aseyim. Or a couple verses before, uvalota anan me'ala mishkan yisu b'nei Yisrael, and so on. It says that this cloud comes down onto the Mishkan. So here we finally get the sense that the same glory that existed by Sinai now exists on the Mishkan. The Ramban comments on Pasuk Lamed Dalet. The cloud enveloped the Ohamoed, and the glory of God filled up the Mishkan. That, the Ramban will tell you, that is an exact description, or linguistically as well. It's a precise description of what took place by Sinai. So now we finish Sefer Shemot. Sefer Shemot needed this continuation of Sinai. So as far as the Ramban is concerned, the Mishkan is the continuation of Sinai. So as far as the Ramban is concerned, how in the world can he possibly tell me then that the Mishkan is just an accident? It's sort of something that happened because the Jews made a golden calf. And that position becomes more and more untenable as you consider the Ramban's thoughts. So what are our problems with Rashi? Our problem is, why is the sequence told the way that it is? Our problem is how can you say that something which eventually is so significant in Judaism and occupies Jewish practice for the better part of the next 1,200 years, how can you say that all this is just sort of, you know, some kind of a mistake that took place because of the golden calf? How can you then say that all of Sefer Vayikra, half of Sefer Shemot, is really unnecessary? This mistake could happen because the Jews made a golden calf. So this becomes difficult. Furthermore, what was our other problem? Yaakov builds a Beit Elohim. And we see now clearly that the Jews, as they're crossing through the water, they have an epiphany. And what is it that they see? Which is interesting. Both Yaakov, when he has a vision, he sees a ladder taking us up to heaven. There's something that needs to connect us to heaven. And Yaakov, therefore, identifies that with the need to make a Beit Elohim, which apparently does the same thing. It creates some kind of a sulam, some kind of a ladder to connect us to heaven. On the other hand, we see that the people crossing through the sea, leaving Egypt, really leaving Egypt, what is really leaving Egypt? Really leaving Egypt is getting to Israel, but getting to Israel and building a Beit HaMikdash, and they see the Beit HaMikdash in front of them. That's the vision that they have. So you take all of this and you say, okay, now what is Rashi talking about? Which therefore leads me to a very, very simple conclusion, and that is that Rashi never meant that there would not be a Beit HaMikdash. What Rashi meant is that there would not be a Mishkan. Now, I want you to think for a second. Why were the Jews in the desert for 40 years? You know you're going to answer the wrong answer now, right? Why were the Jews in the desert for 40 years? According to Rashi, why were they in the desert for 40 years? I'm limiting my question to Rashi right now. So answer, because of the? Wrong, not because of the spies. The Rashi says because of the ego. And you're going to say, hold it a second, it doesn't talk about 40 years until after the spies. So what does Rashi say? No. Rashi says... Right. Rashi says that they got probation. You got a suspended sentence. Any of you ever go to prison? No. Rashi says that... Excuse me? Rashi says that they got the sentence of 40 years in the desert when they made the golden calf. But they got a suspended sentence. Terms of the probation were, behave. What happened? They didn't behave. What does Rashi then say? Rashi says that when they sinned with the sin of the spies... Then they got the punishment that was coming to them beforehand. Again, this is Rashi's interpretation. So therefore, I'll say again, had there not been for the sin of the golden calf, what would have happened? They would have gone to Israel immediately. They wouldn't have needed a Mishkan, because if you go to Israel immediately, what do you need a temporary Mishkan for? Which means you only will need a Mishkan if you're going to be wandering around for a while and you're not going to build the Beit HaMikdash right away. And by the way, that leads me back to what I said before. Had they not sinned at the golden calf, you would not have needed all of Sefer Bamidbar either. Why? Of course, they would not have been. They would. That's right. They would. Perek Bamidbar. No, they leave. That's all that it would have been, and then they marched into the land of Israel. That's it.
Psychological problems that they had coming from slavery and that whole generation was wiped out.
Of course. So what you're pointing out is they have to go through this process. Correct. But that does not negate that what should have happened, is that the Jews should have marched into the land of Israel immediately.
That's what when you said 1,200 years, so I think that pretty much what you said now, the Mishkan really was just a temporary symbol, a representation until they could have the temple. Is that correct?
Right.
I mean, that was the whole, was that the point of it, that they couldn't at that time build a permanent place?
Exactly.
They needed temporary, but it really was just a stand-in.
Right. Right, and by the way, I want you to think about another thing. When I gave you the 1,200 years figure, I paused a second. How did I get to 1,200 years? Second Beit HaMikdash lasted 420. First Beit HaMikdash 410, unless I got it backwards. Right? Close enough. There were 70 years in the middle. How long did it take between the time they entered into the land of Israel till they built the first Beit HaMikdash? Over 450 years. Over 450 years. And that's very interesting, and that's also very depressing. Why do you think
very
it took so... What?
Very encouraging.
No, that's true. That's true. In terms of people today that get frustrated because we're not... Just one second. In terms of people today that get frustrated, okay, we're here, let's build a Beit HaMikdash, let's do everything. It took 450 years the first time. But I think there's another point to it. I think one of the reasons it took so long is that they had a temporary Beit HaMikdash. They had a Mishkan. It's like an hour shul. In our shul, they've been talking for years. Oh, this is a temporary shul. We need a bigger shul. The women's section isn't big enough. There's no place to make Kiddush. There's no place for this. There's no place for that. We need a bigger shul. But as long as you have a shul, nothing's going to happen to make the bigger shul. If they were out on the street, then people would start making a shul. So, what? Yeah. So that's what they should do. We should kick everybody out of shul, and then people would start wanting to build a shul. Once you have the Mishkan, so then there's not so much of a need or so much of a desire of making something which is more permanent. Yeah. And where was the last place? And where was the last place that the Mishkan stopped before it went to Yerushalayim? No. The last place it stops is Givon. Givat Zev is the last place before. Okay. Anyway. Yeah. But certainly the Ark makes its last step. The Ark certainly makes its last step. Correct. Okay, all that was an introduction. Now we can start looking at the Parsha. We can start?
No, but the original point was that
correct. No. I said that I could have understood Rashi that way. I say now I have no reason to understand Rashi. No. I'm saying the people that would say it that way, I don't think that that's necessarily correct. I don't think that Rashi is arguing with all that. Rashi saying there never would have been a Mishkan. But to say there never would have been a Mishkan is not the same thing as to say there never would have been a Beit HaMikdash. And, okay. Just to appreciate the way things flow, look at source 12. Vayal Moshe el Hahar, Vayichas Ha'anan et Hahar. By the way, does that now remind you about what happens with the Mishkan afterwards? It's the exact same verse. Vayal Moshe el Hahar, Moshe goes up to the mountain. Moshe goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. What's the next verse? Source 13. Speak to the children of Israel, and now this phrase, "Vikhu li truma," is not so simple. What does it mean, "Vikhu li truma"? "Vikhu li truma," take. It should actually been bring or give. What? Right. "Vikhu li truma" is a very strange term. The "li" is also a little strange over here. Zota truma shetikachu miitam zahav v'chesef u'nechoshet chayle bargaman v'tolat sheni v'sheshizim arotulim and tells you these are all of the raw utensils which are needed. Shemen l'ma'or avnei shom avnei miluim posachet v'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. Now that verse is also very difficult. Why is it difficult? Because what should it say? Okay, what are the various parts which are difficult in that verse? What? The first part is bitocham. Another thing should have been bitocho. Bitocho. Because mikdash is masculine and feminine. Rasuli mikdash v'shachanti bitocho. But also the li is strange over here. The question if these two li's are necessarily related. Now, for those of you who think this is just a slip of the pen in terms of the bitochan, because it says, make for me a mikdash and I will dwell within bitochan, with tochan. Then is the I. In case you think that this is an accident, let's look at source 16. We will not read the whole thing. This is Perek Kaf Tet. Pasuk Mem Gimel. Let's begin there. V'no adati shama levnei Yisrael v'nikdash v'chvodi. I will meet with the Jewish people there. They will be sanctified by my glory. Pasuk Mem Dalid. V'kidashti et ol hamoi v'et hamizbeach v'et aron v'et hanav akadesh l'chahim li. I'm going to sanctify the ol hamoi, the mizbeach, and Aaron and his children to serve me. V'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael v'yiti lahem l'elokim. By the way, is that very clear? It does. The conclusion of making the mikdash, we will, God says, I will sanctify the mikdash, I will sanctify the mizbeach, I will sanctify the kohanim, and then it says, v'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael. This will therefore cause the glory to be within the Jewish people. So just in case you thought that we were pushing it before by b'tocham, over here, it says it, you know, very, very clearly. The next verse, which I find interesting, v'yod'u ki ani Hashem Elokeihem, and then they'll know that I'm the Lord God, asher hotzeiti otam me'eretz Mitzrayim, l'shochni b'tocham ani Hashem Elokeihem. I took them out of Egypt. Why did I take them out? L'shochni b'tocham. So here we hear, maybe for the first time, that the goal of the Exodus was l'shochni b'tocham. Now, there is a difference of opinion between the various Rishonim and Mefarshim, between Rashi and others, whether this is the purpose, one purpose, a side purpose. The verse seems to tell us this is why I am taking you out. The Ibn Ezra and the Ramban both connect it with source 17, which is a verse that we are familiar with, that we've discussed before. When Moshe is still standing by the Sneh, and let me remind you, according to Chazal, the word Sinai has its origin in the word Sneh. The Sneh is the burning bush. Sinai is the place of the burning bush. You have a microcosmic revelation taking place to Moshe, which then becomes a macro revelation that takes place for the entire people, but it's in the same place. So see, because the Medrash says, what is it? Is it called Sinai? Is it called Chorev? Right? Har Chorev. When Moshe goes there, he goes to Har Elokim, he goes to Har Chorev. So it says that from creation of the world, it was called Chorev, because that's its real name, but the name Sinai got changed after the Sneh. Because of the revelation that took place to Moshe by the Sneh, it now is going to be called Sinai. So what happens over there by the Sneh? Source 17, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yibet. Vayoma kiya imach, v'zelacha ot kianochi shalachticha. I will be with you. Because Moshe says, when I say to the people, then leave, they're not going to believe, they're not going to... So God says, I'll give you a sign. And we discussed this, that we would have thought that the sign would be turning the staff into a snake or something like that. He goes, no, this is the sign. V'otziacha et ha'ami Mitzrayim ta'avdun et elokim al har hazeh. That when we leave Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. What exactly does that mean, to serve God on this mountain? Ta'avdun. What is avodah? Which means, if I were to ask you, in terms of Jewish or certain Torah linguistics, The word avodah, and with all apologies to Bnei Akiva, Torah avodah, what does avodah really mean in Jewish sources? What is Torah? Is learning Torah. What is avodah? Doesn't mean working on a kibbutz. What does it mean? It means korbanot, and then tefillah is an extension of korbanot. Avodah means avodat Hashem. Right? Eiza avodah shebelev. What is avodah shebelev? Is it tefillah? Avodah means korbanot. Avodah means to serve. That's what it means to serve God. And if that's the case, so what exactly does this verse mean? This is the verse which is already telling me that leaving Egypt does not end with walking through, you know, the gates and walking out of the Egyptian boundaries. This is the verse that tells me that the objective is to come back to this mountain. But what is it to do by this mountain? Avodah. By the way, avodah by this mountain, which means what is the completion? The completion is to bring the korban up. Now, whether the korban which we're talking about is the korban by Sinai or other korbanot, I was thinking of going into that, but I know my father spoke about korbanot a little bit, so I will not speak about that at all. But look what Ibn Ezra does with this verse. Source 18. Now, he's commenting on Perek Kav Ted Pasuk Mem Vav, Yadu Ki Ani Hashem Elokei. You will know that I am God. V'yadu. He says, "Atam az yidu ki lo etzeti otam imetraim rak ba'avur shiasuli mishkan v'shachanti b'tocham." You will then understand that the whole reason I took you out of Egypt was to build a mishkan. So that why? So that the Shekhinah can come and be within you. V'zehu ta'avdun et elokim ahar zeh. And that's what it means to serve God on this mountain. The Ramban says the same thing. Yeah, Shekhinah is Shekhanti, is Mishkan. All of this means the same thing. The Ramban, source 19, says the same thing. In the very middle of the Ramban, it says, "Aval Rabbi Avraham amar ki lo tzeiti otam eretz Mitzrayim rak bavur ki eshkon b'tocham v'zeot avdun etokim lahar hazeh v'yafeh piresh." And Cain, "Yesh v'inyan sod gadol k'fi pshat ha'davar Shekhinah b'Yisrael tzorach hedyot." Now, what the Ramban begins to go into, where he says there's a sod gadol over here, there's some mystical thing going on. The Ramban says, and now we really get to the heart of the Ramban's outlook on this. The Ramban said, you would have thought that the whole idea of the Korban, of the Mishkan, and so on, is tzorech hedyot. What does tzorech hedyot mean? Human need. Ramban says, no, if you really understand this properly, you'll understand it's tzorach gavoa. It's some kind of divine need. Now we have to be very careful here, because Judaism does not usually ascribe any needs, as it were, to God. God does not need anything. But the Ramban is telling us that the process which is taking place over here is not simply a process whereby man has some kind of frail human need, that there's something far more important taking place over here with the Mishkan, and this is what we need to really understand properly. There is an element...
God's not standing over us with a heart.
There is an element of internalization, but it's something which is much... again, I think as far as our minds, there's something far more profound taking place. Let's take a look at a Midrash. Source 14. V'yikhuli truma, and you will take for me truma. Ahudichtiv, that's what the verse means. Ilekach tov natati lachem. Torati al ta'azovu. So it's interesting. First of all, the Midrash is drawing a parallel, is telling us, pay attention. What happened at the end of last week's parasha? Matan Torah. What happened? Na'aseh nishma. What happened? Moshe goes up to get luchot. What happens at the beginning of this parasha? Making the Mishkan. Here it's telling us there's a direct line between these two. V'yichuli truma, ahu dechtiv ki lekach tov natati lechem torati al tazovu. Al tazovu et amekach shenatati lechem. Which means, I've just given you something, don't leave it, don't lose it, don't abandon it. What is this? Let's continue. I want to skip a little bit to where it's underlined. Yesh chamecha shemisha makor nimkar imo amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael macharti lachem torati, I've sold to you, as it were, the Torah, ki v'yachol nimkarti ima shenemar v'yichu litruma. Do you understand what this just now said? He said, I sold you the Torah, guess what you got? You got, this comes with the package. Sometimes, you know, like you can buy like two for the price of one? Once my father asked me, when I was traveling, he asked me to stop by duty free and to bring him home some scotch. So they had a bottle of scotch, they had a bottle, and said two for the price of one. So I bought him a bottle of scotch. So did he get the extra bottle? Or did I get the extra bottle? What? So no, I asked him this. I said, who gets the bottle? So I said, you asked for a bottle, you paid for a bottle, you got a bottle, but gave me one for free. So he said, happy birthday. So sometimes something can come, you know, with the thing that you acquire. Over here it says, you've acquired the Torah, guess what you just now got together with it? Amar Kodesh Baruch Yisrael, macharti lachem Torati kivyachol nimkarti ima, as it were, kivyachol, as it were, because you can't even say such things, as it were, I was sold with it. Shenemar bichu li truma. How does that understand li? How is li understood here? Bichu li truma. It means take me. The li over here is not bring me truma. Bichu, take li truma. Take me. That's what the Midrash is understanding. Because this is a continuation of the mechira that took place. You made an acquisition. What was your acquisition? You acquire the Torah, you got something else with it. By the way, check out the implication of this with the mashal it's about to give. Mashal melech shehayelo bat yichida, ba echad min ha-malachim v'nadla b'keish le'lech lo la'artzo u'yitol le'ishto. This is a mashal that you have a king that has one daughter, an only daughter, and one of the other kings comes to marry her. B'keish le'lech la'artzo u'yitol le'ishto. He wants to go home and take his wife with him. Amar lo, b'keish natati lecha yichidit ti. She's my only daughter. Befrosh mimena eini yochal. I can't just let her go. Lumay lecha al titla eini yochal. And but to tell you on the other hand, not to take her, I can't do it either. But fishi ishtacha, because she's your wife. Ela zu tova aseli, rather do me a favor. Shekol makom sheta holech, wherever you go, kiton echad aseli, make for me a little room, she adore etzlechem, that I can live with you. Because I can't let go of my daughter. Just in case any of you that are wondering, when you get married, the in-laws come with it. Okay, that's what it says. Don't think it's any different. That's the mashal. Better get the room ready. Let's continue. The nimshal. Kach amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael. Thus is how what God said to Israel. Natati lechem et haTorah. I gave you the Torah. Lefroshim ena eini yochal. I can't leave it. Lamar lechem al titloa eini yochal, but I can't tell you not to take it. Ela b'chol makom shetem hochim bayit echad asuli she'ador b'tacho she'ne'amar v'asuli mikdash. Wherever you go, build a place for me that I can be with you, and that's what it means v'asuli mikdash. By the way, one thing which is interesting in this midrash, it brings a direct parallel between two things. What? Between v'chul li truma and v'asuli mikdash. Which means the li, in both of these cases, it's drawing your attention that these things are connected to one another. It also is what, very clearly, what the Midrash is doing, is it's connecting Matan Torah together with the building of the Mishkan, which means this is the continuation of the story of Matan Torah. Once you took Torah, guess what you've now done? You've now created a possibility of there being spirituality in the world. Bringing the Torah down from Sinai has an implication to it. It now has created a place which is holy. A place which is holy is built, by the way, with Zahav and Kesef and Nechoshet and so on. And the way that it's built is by giving holiness to these things, which means when we discussed before this concept of bringing of Tzorach Gavoa or Tzorach Hedyot, over here the Tzorach Gavoa would seem to be the necessity of bringing holiness down from heaven and bring it into this world. Which means I can look at of Zahav and Kesef and Nechoshet as just being the kinds of things that you collect, or maybe wear as jewelry, or something which you keep in your Swiss bank accounts, or your vaults, I guess. You keep these things in your vaults. Or I could say that these are things that themselves can become sanctified, and these things can become holy, which means the process of bringing the Torah down to the world is something which allows us of taking all of these things and making them something which is holy. God is saying this is essential, because otherwise the world is a place which is mundane, which means the process that we're listening to over here is very much a process of bringing holiness to this world. Now, in order to really understand all of this, let me point out another couple of psukim that we didn't necessarily notice before. Look at source 4, and for that matter you can look at 5 and 6 as well. But these are verses which punctuate this week's parsha, next week, week after. When it tells us how to build the Mishkan, it says, Ura'eh, source 4, Perikah Pei Pasuk Mem, this is the end of this week's, of this parak that we're reading now. Ura'eh Va'aseh B'Tavnitam, I believe this is a verse talking about building the menorah. Ura'eh Va'aseh B'Tavnitam, Asher Ata Mor'eh Bahar. Build it in the form that you see on the mountain. Komatz Katan, this word is in present tense. Take a look and do it in the form that you see on the mountain. So what is the Pashut Pshat? What's the simple understanding of this verse? Simple understanding is that if you want to build something, you need an architect to go and to make plans for you, and you need maybe sometimes to make actual a model to be able to do it. So when God wants to teach Moshe how to make it, what does God do? God shows Moshe a model of this. By the way, first of all, it's interesting because if this verse is present tense, then God is telling Moshe while he's still up on the mountain. That's not a conclusive proof against Rashi, because Rashi then would counter and say it's not when he's on the mountain the first time, when he's on the mountain the second time. Right? Most likely that's what Rashi would say. On the other hand, as we're reading this, if I assume that we are going in the proper sequence, Moshe gets the Torah, goes up to the mountain, and God tells him to make the Mishkan, and then he shows him a form of it. There is a much deeper understanding over here, which you may have heard at some place. It is identified by various midrashim. Let's look at the way that Rabbeinu Bachaye articulates it. It's in source 15. Va'asuli mikdash, kara ha-mishkan mikdash. By the way, isn't it interesting? What did the verse say? It didn't say Asuli Mishkan. It says Asuli Mikdash. What's the real mitzvah? Asuli Mikdash. The mitzvah is to make the Beit HaMikdash. The Mishkan, okay. The Mishkan and the Mikdash. It is a form of Mikdash. Kara Mishkan Mikdash. Hashem Shehu Mikudash Bishirat HaShkinah. It's sanctified by the Shekhinah being there. V'itachen Lomar. And you could say, Shehu Dugmat Beit HaMikdash Shamava. And you could say that it looks like it's a parallel to something which is called the Beit HaMikdash Shamala. What exactly is this Beit HaMikdash Shamala? Chazal insist that when Moshe went up to heaven, let's see if we can find a couple of examples of this. Let's start by source 23. Mizmor Shir Medrash Tehillim. Mizmor Shir Chanukat HaBayit LeDavid. This is a song for Chanukat HaBayit. What's Chanukat HaBayit? Eiz HaBayit Medubar. Which Bayit? Mizmor Shir Chanukat HaBayit LeDavid. Amar Rav Chisda. Late Milta Pliga. No one argues SheBeit HaMikdash Shamata Mechuvan Keneged Beit HaMikdash Shamala. Amar Rabbi Abba Mahu El Dvir Kadshecha. Memkom Shehadibrot Yotzot LaOlam Shenemar. You understand the implication of this midrash? Where does Torah come from? Torah comes from Sinai. Correct? Torah comes from Sinai. Where by Sinai does the Torah come? Out of the heavens. Where out of the heavens does the Torah come from? From the Beit HaMikdash Shamala. Which means this midrash is telling us Makom Shehad Dibrot, the place of the Dibrot. What place of the Dibrot? Which means, when Moshe goes up the mountain, what does he see when he gets up the Shemayim? What does he climb through as he's climbing up the mountain? He climbs through to get to the Beit HaMikdash Shamala. Look at source 24, where it's underlined. Miyad kisha'ala, this is a midrash in the Psikta, Psikta Rabati. Miyad kisha'ala Moshe l'marom, patacha kadosh baruch hu sheva rikim, v'ra'ehu Beit HaMikdash Shamala. That when Moshe climbed up, he sees it, v'ra'ehu arba tzidonim shasamehem mishkan, shenemar dikimot et ha-mishkan. Which means, by the way, it continues then, kimishpecho asher hareit b'har. He goes, you're going to build it in the way that I showed you up on the mountain. How does he show it up on the mountain? What does the Psikta say? How does God show Moshe on the mountain this dogma? He shows him the Beit in Shamala. The Beit HaMikdash Shamala. Which means according to these midrashim, and there are many more like this, according to these midrashim, the whole concept of the Beit HaMikdash, which is, down. By the way, you've all have heard the concept, the idea that the Mikdash HaShlishi is going to come down min HaShamayim. Why is it going to come down min HaShamayim? Because that's where it's, that's the completion of bringing holiness down into the world. Basically, what humans are trying to do is to create holiness in the world. Basically, what God wants to do is to create holiness in the world. This is a tzorach shel gavoa. This is a tzorach, this is a need, as it were, of God. Not just a human need, that men need something. We have this psychological need to somehow serve God in some way. That this is what the whole process is about, is trying to bring down the holiness from heaven, which means now we understand that what these midrashim are describing to us, that up in Shemayim, there is a Beit HaMikdash Shamala, with a Kadosh Kodashim. What happens inside of this Beit HaMikdash? This is where the coal comes out from, as it were. Which means God is so beyond anything which is physical. God, even the Word of God, which is, again, a physical form in some way, emanates from this process. It's like a transformer. It goes from this completely outside of time, space, and matter to this thing in heaven which is called the Beit HaMikdash Shamala. From the Beit HaMikdash, the sound comes out, Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah Dvar Shem Yerushalayim. The parallel between the Beit HaMikdash Shamala to the Beit HaMikdash Shamata is that the one Shamata is built in the exact same form. So when Moshe goes up, he now sees that this is where the sound is coming from, and God shows him what the Beit HaMikdash is supposed to look like. Now Moshe can come down and build the Mishkan according to what he saw in front of him, which is the Degen, the Dugma, the model. It's not just like going to the Holy Land Hotel and seeing the model, that there is a Beit HaMikdash Shamala. And the culmination of really bringing Torah down to this world, of taking this whole world and giving it a sense of holiness, of Vishachanti Bitocham, of God saying that my Shekhinah will be within man, that the Shekhinah could possibly come down into this world, that is the process of Matan Torah. But the process of Matan Torah, now we understand, has more than one component to it. One component is this voice that comes out at Sinai. The second component of it is taking physical things and giving them holiness as well. Taking Zahav, the Kesef, and the Choshet, and turning them into something which is holy as well. By taking all of the things that God gives us and making holy. And over here, what the verse really says, Bikuli Truma. God is saying, take me as Truma. And again, it's not necessarily that God is homeless before this happens, even though I can show you one midrash that speaks of it in those terms of God being homeless. God is saying, this is the result of Matan Torah. You thought you were just getting Torah, what you're getting is me. What you're getting is me, and you need to make a physical place to put a God which is invisible, which is a very, very funny idea. But the purpose over here, God is saying, Bikuli Truma, make me your Truma. Take your physical things and give them holiness, and therefore the continuation of the Zahav and the Kesef and the Choshet, God is giving us a way of doing what Judaism really has been preaching from its very inception, and that is that there is a concept of taking mundane things and giving them holiness. What we see from these midrashim is not simply that humans have this need for something which is tangible, and therefore we need a Mishkan, we need a Mizbeach, we need a Beit HaMikdash. What there is a need for on God's part, kiviyachol, as it were, what there's a need for on God's part is to create some kind of a conduit whereby real spirituality can come down into this world. A conduit whereby all of us can get filled up with Shekhinah. that all of us can have a way that we can feel godliness. And in order to feel godliness, having a place that you can walk into, which is full of awe, full of pomp and circumstance, something that you can walk into and really feel the divine, that is a tzarech gavoah, that is going to serve as a way of creating holiness in this world. Which means the building of the Mishkan, what we're being told about over here, what it's really about is v'ichud. I'll just end with one thought on this. I also can't help but note that the idea of v'ichud, of to take, is very much a term of acquisition. Where do you see that? Kicha kicha mistayafram, which is the last source. The idea of the chudli truma, it actually reminds me of when you get married, a man says, Hareyat mekudeshet li, right? To create holiness. That's what it is, to create holiness. The chudli truma, v'asud li mikdash. The Gemara says in verse 32, The Gemara learns that this idea of an acquisition, of creating Kiddushin, of creating Kiddusha, which is done with Kesef, that's where marriage but holiness takes place. And that's what we learn, is that when people get married, the Shekhinah goes together with them. All this is not a coincidence. And just to give a little background, because we are running out of time, but just to give a little background to this, the building of the Beit HaMikdash really is the culmination of the marriage that takes place between God and the Jewish people. We read the Mishnah at the end of Masechet Ta'anit, source 31, V'chein hu omer tsena urena benot tzion b'melach shlomo ba'atara she'itra lo imo b'yom chatunato u'b'yom simchat libo. Tells the daughters of Zion to go out and to look at this atara that his mother made for him. B'yom chatunato, the day of his wedding, u'b'yom simchat libo, and the day of his joy. The Yom Chatunato, what is the day of the wedding? Zomatan Torah. Uviyom Simchat Libo, Zibinyan Beit HaMikdash. Shibaneh B'mhei Rabbi Yameinu Amen. What the Mishnah is telling us is that Matan Torah in Binyan Beit HaMikdash, this is a continuation. But if you really, really think about it, what it's telling you is that the Yom of the Chatunah is when the acquisition takes place. But when is it Chal? What is the completion? What is the completion of the wedding? The completion of the wedding is Ichud, of walking into a room together, of walking into a house, which means the completion of the chuppah that takes place by Matan Torah, which is the chuppah, that's the chatunah, the simchat libo, the moment of intimacy, the moment when the Shekhinah comes down into the world, that's what takes place in the Mishkan. Which means that the sources that we're seeing over here tell us something very, very clear, that you can't have Matan Torah without having afterwards the Binyan Beit HaMikdash. Shibaneh b'mhei Rabbi Yameinu. Absolutely.